Thank you, Alan. I would invite you, if you have not already, to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. After today, we have two churches left. This is the fifth of seven. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, the very first word. Something that he has given and it is about him. He is speaking directly to these churches, to the church, to his church. They are real churches and they are representative of all churches of all times and types. Ephesus is the church that was dedicated to truth and to right doctrine, but they had diminished love. They were called upon to remember their love and to repent. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church, highly persecuted, constantly persecuted. They were encouraged to remain faithful, even if that meant death. Some of them would be imprisoned. Pergamum, they were faithful, but they were heading into error. They had false teachers there, and some individuals of their congregation had fallen under the sway of those false teachings. And those false teachings led to immoral, sinful behavior, and Christ called them to repent. The church in Thyatira was strong in good works. They did wonderful deeds of perseverance and of faith, but they also had a problem not just with false teachings, but specifically with a false teacher. Whether or not her name was Jezebel, she was someone who was similar to the Jezebel of the Old Testament in leading the people into idol worship and immorality, sexual immorality. Thyatira was given a stern warning by Christ to repent. And then we come to Sardis, this church. And the title of the message is Alarm Clock. And it's not something that we're going to be talking about during the entire message with respect to some of the elements of what Christ has said here. But at the very outset, what he does say to them is that you need to wake up. The alarm clock is set and it's going to go off and I'm going to come. And if you don't wake up, there are going to be some very serious consequences. Now, you and I, if you set your alarm clock, if you hit the snooze, you know when it's going to go off. Okay, God has set his alarm clock, and it will go off for the end of all time. But also, there is a warning here of an opportunity for a church that is dead to wake up and repent and to get right with God. It's a very serious charge. And he says, I'm going to come to you like a thief. Now, he has said that before. That's in Scripture before. God has said that before. Like a thief that comes in the night, so will the return of Christ be. And so, by God's grace, I hope that we hear the message to the church at Sardis, as we have heard the message to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and know that all of the positives and all of the negatives, the things that Christ has against those churches, if he does say something of negative, can be true of any church and pockets of churches and need to be seriously considered by the church and this church. So, there are seven churches in Revelation, and these seven churches form that kind of postal hub. The one that we're talking about this morning is Sardis. It's just a little southeast of Thyatira. It's a pretty interesting place. There's a modern city very near it called Sart currently, and you can Google it and see it. We know that these seven churches form that kind of information hub of the postal office, the information superhighway of Asia Minor. The number seven is representative of the completeness of the whole church, and that one of the things that is being dealt with throughout the book of Revelation, even though it might not be spoken of directly in some churches, like the church at Thyatira, and like the church at Philadelphia and Laodicea, they don't have the priests of the temple. They were worshiping the emperor. He had a temple. He had sacrifices. There was the same form of pagan worship for the emperor as there was for Diana or Artemis and all of the other ancient gods. And so that's one of the things that the book of Revelation you encounter as up front, as well as one of the currents underneath. And the church we're talking about is Sardis. It's a very interesting place. One of their major industry was they were wool farmers. They had sheep and they sheared them and they dyed the wool and they were a garment. They were a fashion industry. We did learn this about Thyatira as well, because Lydia was from Thyatira, and she was a dyer of purple fabric down in Philippi at the time. But in this region, that's what was going on, and so they had a viable industry and farming community that was present. Also, they had some very intellectual and creative people there. A little later on, Aesop. Aesop's Fables. This is where he was born. This is where he was from. This was his hometown. You know what a fable is, right? I mean, it's a story that has a lesson. It's usually very short. And one of his fables is The Rooster and the Jewel. That's the title of it. And this is the fable. A rooster, scratching for food for himself and his hens, found a precious stone and exclaimed, "If your owner had found you, and not I, he would have taken you up and have set you in your first estate. But I have found you for no purpose. I would rather have one barley corn than all the jewels in the world." And that was what Aesop did. He wrote these little fables to communicate truth and maxims of life. A chicken has no use for diamonds. As he's scratching around in the dirt, he comes across a diamond. And what good is it to him? I mean, if a human being came across the diamond, oh boy, especially on Valentine's Day, guys, I mean, that would be a good thing to find, right, in the dirt? I mean, you'd like that, wouldn't you? Here, give this to you, here. Anyways, some of you are just like, he didn't get me nothing. You know, anyways. The ignorant, the chicken, the rooster, who has no use for diamonds, despises what it doesn't understand, even though it might be a precious thing. Now, Scripture talks about that same truth, but it talks about it in the opposite way. A man who finds a precious pearl in a field will sell everything that he has to go and get that, to buy that field, so the pearl will be his. The most precious thing in any human being's life is knowing Almighty God and becoming a member of His kingdom, a member of His family. And any man who understands the value of that will give up everything they have, will sell everything they have, will totally humble themselves before Almighty God in such a way as to gain that pearl. And that is by faith through Jesus Christ. Also, Sardis was a natural acropolis, which means that it kind of jutted out of the earth. It was up on a hill. It was easy to defend and hard to attack. And so Sardis had quite a long history of peace because it was naturally fortified. They built it up on a hill. And so the people here in this church, when Christ is talking to them, have a lot going on. I mean, it looks really good from the outside. I mean, their city's pretty good, their industry's pretty good, their economy's okay, they enjoy peace, and yet Christ has a word for them. And who is this Christ? Who is Jesus here? Well, there are two descriptions. It says, "He who has the seven spirits of God." Now, we have seen this in chapter 1, around verse 4, where the seven spirits are representative of the Holy Spirit. And in light of what Christ is going to say for this church in Sardis and to the church to act upon, what he is requiring of them can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. When he calls them to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain, it isn't something that they can do on their own. It is something that they need his help for. And it is by no mistake that he is identified as the one who has the Holy Spirit in his hand. He is saying to them at the outset, I'm going to require something of you, but you're not on your own to do this. You're going to need the Holy Spirit of Almighty God to accomplish this. Here at the beginning, they are confronted with the only place that they can turn to for help, the only one they can go to for success in these things. Jesus, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, has the seven spirits in his hand, but he also has the seven stars in his hand. And angels and those kinds of things, the stars represent the angels of the churches, and the discussion we had a number of weeks ago, the word angel there also means messenger, quite possibly the head elder of these churches, what you and I might know as the pastor, is probably the one that has come to John to take this letter physically to the churches that they represent. But Jesus here has these individuals, these stars, these messengers, angels, pastors, whatever the conclusion is there, he has them in his hand. He is in complete control of them. He is sovereign over the churches and the people that give his word and are the head elders there. They answer to him and nobody else. He is sovereign and always will be sovereign of his church. And he's letting Sardis know up front that the only place you can go for help is me, because I have the Holy Spirit, and the only one that runs your church that can say these things to you is me, because I have the seven stars in my hand, the hand of authority. Jesus is large and in charge. There's just no two ways about that identification. What he says to them, pretty tough stuff. Right at the outset, I know your deeds. He says that to almost all of the churches. It's their actions. It's the things that they are, the things that are characteristic of their body, of who they are as a church, as people, and what they tolerate and how they act and where their love is. And he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. You see, they think they're alive. And he says, no, you're dead. I had a very difficult time getting away from this idea to get the rest of the sermon this week, because the profoundness, the value of what's being said here, it just kind of captured me for quite a long time to think about. Anyone who looked from the outside at the church at Sardis would have seen something that looked a lot like what they expected a church to look like. They had the right programs. They had incredible music. They looked like they were growing. They looked good from all kind of outside appearances. And yet Christ says, the truth is, and I know this, you're not alive at all. You're dead. Once again, not an unfamiliar kind of concept to Scripture and to Christ. He has said to the Pharisees, you are whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you have painted the exterior to look pure and holy and good and righteous, but on the inside, you are full of nothing but dead men's bones. Stinky, rotten, dead flesh inside of the sepulcher. And that's what he's saying here to this church. On the outside, you look good, and you think you got it going on. You think you're doing everything you're supposed to do as a church. But in my sight, from my vantage point, because I know everything, you're dead. That's tough stuff. That'll shake, that ought to shake a church, any church, to their very core. I mean, we come to church to worship God, to serve him alone, not to have idols. We come here because we want to grow in our faith and be exposed to the word and sing our praises, and we give our money to the ministry of a church. We invest part of our life, if not all of our lives, based on the idea, thinking that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And at the church at Sardis, he says, no. You're dead and you're dying. All of that investment, all of that time, all of that energy to look good with no substance. You and I know Christians that live this way. Maybe we are Christians that live this way. Ooh. Just It's a very, very difficult word of warning. You know, one of the jokes we've told over the years is when we come to church and somebody asks how we're doing, great! When that's not true at all. But we put on that face. And the church should be the very first place that we run to when things aren't great. The body of Christ and to Almighty God. When we have struggles, when we have failures, when we confess our sins to one another. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to come up here and tell me how bad you were this week. By the same token, I'm not going to have anybody come up here and tell me how holy they were this week. Christ exposes that brutally here. And then he says to them, wake up. Now, the word in Greek there, okay, the concept of waking up, what it means is wake up. You're supposed to laugh at that. No, there's not this highfalutin kind of Greek overlay of syntax and grammar. It means wake up. They're asleep. They're dead. And it says, wake up. The drowsiness, the church that's, we call it in my circles, when people get on the nods. You know what being on the nod is? You probably experienced it from where you're sitting. It's kind of when you're listening to the pastor and all of a sudden you can, you know. Nobody in here has ever been on the nods. You just kind of go, you're just out, you know. That's all right. And when I see that happening, I say, oh, God bless him. They must have had such a long day at work yesterday. That's what I say. So the church that's drowsy or on the nods, this sleeping church that's unaware in Sardis, didn't know that it was dead. And more than that, there were things that were in the process of dying. Some of the stuff that they did have, which was good and God wanted them to do and be doing, were in the process of dying and they didn't even know it. It says, wake up and strengthen the things that remains which were about to die. For I have found that your works are incomplete in the sight of my God. The deeds that you are supposed to be doing are incomplete. They are not awake. They need to wake up. They need to stay awake and address the things that still have a little life in them. And basically he's saying, finish what you started. Your deeds are incomplete. They had fallen, and they were falling far short of what their obligation was as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ in their church. He says, strengthen the things that remain. And he says, repent. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Now, repentance, we've talked about because he says it to all of them, unless they don't have something bad in their things, in their churches. Repentance is not only just a godly sorrow, but it's a complete abandonment of trust and works and everything that you were doing that's wrong and turning and trusting in God. It's complete surrender. It's not half-hearted. It's not a 360. It's putting it away and holding on to Jesus. It's putting it away, never thinking about it, never storing it again, never having the history file still there so you can click on it when you feel weak or lonely or anything. Just getting rid of it, burning it down, and having God only. But by introduction, he says to them, and this is really important, I think, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it. You see, Christians, people, church people, are usually looking for the newest and best next thing. The self-help book, the purpose-driven church, the purpose-driven life, the this, that, the other ministry, this kind of thing, oh, this rediscovered or this newly discovered truth of Almighty God. We're looking to the next thing to help us be better at being church. And Christ says, you don't need anything new. There is no new revelation. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no new fix. There's no new information. You don't get new fertilizer. You don't get new seed. He says, the stuff you already got, that's all you need. Remember what you received, learn it, and do it. Their repentance is obedience to what they have already been exposed to. It's not something new. Matt Chandler said that in a video that we watched in Sunday school. Christians are looking for the next best, the next thing, the newest thing, when we really don't want to be obedient to what we already know. He says to them later, as he has said, he talks about the one who has soiled garments, and we'll talk about that in a minute, with the white and they're worthy. But he says, he who overcomes. The simplest concept, the simplest way of understanding what it means to overcome in the context of Revelation and in the context of Scripture is the person who has already, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It's not an addition to that. It's not somebody who is struggling with sin and then, you know, gets a little more of the Holy Spirit and overcomes that sin. The person who is the overcomer is the one who is a babe in Christ, who is mature in Christ, who is in Christ already. That doesn't mean that there isn't work to do and sanctification that needs to take place and that we do have to battle sin in our lives and repent. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that, you know, once you're in, everything else is a wash. You know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is permission. That's not the case here, but he's saying to the one who overcomes, to the one who comes to faith in Christ, to the one who trusts in Jesus as their Savior, this is what you get. One who is a genuine believer, someone who is born again by the Holy Spirit of God. He says this, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess him before my Father. Now, he did introduce this white garment before. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You do have a few real live Christians in your congregation. Not everybody's dead. Not everybody needs to wake up. There are a few who have white garments already that are Christians. They are overcomers. And they will walk with me because they are worthy. And then he encourages the rest to get on board, to come to faith in Christ, to become an overcomer. Though you were dead, yet shall you live. And to these people who are overcomers, he says three things. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says there are people that will be given clean garments. Jesus Christ, and the verbiage here is very specific in that he is the one that clothes them in white. He is the one that gives them the white robe. Jesus gives the gift of holiness to them. Not because they're holy, but because he is holy. If we come to faith in Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, and we're genuine followers of Christ, we don't come to God in our own holiness, in our own righteousness, in our own behavior. We come because of what Christ has already done. He clothes us with his righteousness. His righteousness is reckoned unto us. We don't come to God on our own. And he says, to the one who overcomes, the one who comes to faith in Christ, a genuine believer, will be clothed with that kind of garment. And then the one that I know troubles everybody, the one that I know we know about, and it's that phrase of, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Okay, a lot of ink has been spilled on this, a lot of thought, a lot of time. And it, beloved, it's not really that hard in context. I mean, it's got something to say, but it's really not hard to understand. It's very simple. Okay, first of all, we need to read Scripture carefully. That's step one. Say what it says. Don't say what it doesn't say. Okay, so here, what's going on? The one who overcomes, who has not soiled their garment because of Christ's righteousness, the one who he clothes, who's an overcomer, the one who is by faith in Christ, a genuine believer, who does not have soiled garments, who is walking with Jesus, these will not be erased. You cannot lose your salvation. Because it wasn't based on your merit, it was based on Christ. You can't soil your garment. He will not erase your name. It cannot be erased. That's step one. Say what it says. This is a very important distinction when we come to this verse, because in our brains, we say, oh, he's going to erase somebody's name. No, what it says is he's not going to erase. It's not like the whole book had everybody in it, and he just kind of erases names once they sin. And they don't, you know, do what he says. That's not how this works. And it isn't that people who come to faith in Christ that don't maintain their righteousness, oh, you blew it, going to erase your name. Because of the context. You're already overcomers. You have the righteousness of Christ. And if you have the righteousness of Christ, I'm not going to erase your name. You're in it permanently. Okay, and we do this. That's step two. Step two is compare Scripture with Scripture. So John wrote this. Let's go see what John has to say in his gospel in a few places. Just very quickly. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 24 says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Overcomer. 5:24. Okay, keep turning in John to chapter 10. A little later, Jesus is speaking again here. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You will read people that come to the text with a particular theological angle and talk about this in the opposite way. That if you do not keep your garments clean, he will erase your name. That's not what it says. What it says is it's an action he isn't going to take. That's step number three, understanding language. What is stated here is stated in the opposite, not to give us the opposite idea, but rather to enforce the positive. Okay, hang with me here. It's stated this way in the negative, not to create the idea that he will erase your name if you soil your garments, but rather to emphasize the fact that he is going to take positive action by not erasing. Okay? We do this in English. Okay? Why don't you come over to the house for supper some Sunday night? Why? What are we having? Oh, don't worry. You won't be sorry if you come. Right? It doesn't mean that you're going to be sorry if you don't come. It means in the positive way, if you do come, you're not going to experience sorrow. You're going to like what we have. Okay? Because I'm making lutefisk. No, I'm only kidding. So we do that. But sometimes we think that the strength of the statement is only in the fact that the possibility of being erased is real. But beloved, that's quite exactly the point. Hang with me here. When a person enters into the status of being an overcomer, once a person trusts in the completed work of Christ, once a person is born again, they are declared by God to be righteous, justified, blameless before him because Christ is all of those things. That person shall never, not ever, be erased. It's quite exactly the point. It strengthens the idea. And then, I don't know what the opposite of adding insult to injury is. As if it wasn't enough that he clothes us in white, that he says, I'm not going to erase your name once you're overcomer. He says it, an even more incredible kind of pushing that up higher and says, as a matter of fact, when you get there, I'm going to confess your name before my Father. I'm going to say to him, he's one of mine. He's got the white robe. She's a righteous one. I didn't erase her name. They're in the book of life. They're there. It's sealed. It's done. Jesus Christ is going to go before his Father and say, you are one of mine. How much more do you need? How much more do I need to understand that my salvation is secured because of who Christ is and what he will do to those who are overcomers? It's an amazing thing right there about the context. It doesn't make sense that it's saved, not saved, saved. Doesn't make sense. It's saved, saved, saved to the overcomer. It just kind of piles on. This affirmation is strengthened with the personal confession of him who bled and died. And not only before his Father, but also before all of the angels. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Beloved, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Turn away from whatever you're trusting in to save you, whatever other idol is out there, whatever other new teaching you have heard over the years that adds to your salvation, which is complete in Christ, and come to him and him alone by faith. That's all that is required. That's all that's needed. As a matter of fact, that kind of faith is a gift from God. Wake up. Wake up. Are there things in your life that you know you're supposed to be and do as a follower of Christ? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Basic instructions before leaving earth. It's not hard to understand. It's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wake up. Are those things dying in your life? You know better than anybody if you're a whitewashed sepulcher. If you go digging around on the inside of your heart, and if you smell death and disease and decay, guess what? You might look good on the outside. You might be doing great. But if there's a root of bitterness, if there's anger in your heart, if there's pride, if there's anything that is antithetical, opposite of what God calls for you, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. If those things aren't happening, wake up. Strengthen what remains, not on your own, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask God for help, because, guys, you can't do it. Believe me, she's not lovable. Ladies, he's not respectable. If he's got to earn your respect, he's doomed. You got to give it. Not in your own flesh. That's the difference of being a Christian. God does that. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Repent. And remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. Keep it. And to be honest with you, beloved, any of the other things that we've talked about, or any things that we will talk about in Philadelphia or Laodicea, are still matters for the Holy Spirit. Your first love, doing the things you did at first, not tolerating Jezebel, not falling under false teaching. It's all done by the Holy Spirit. We need more of him. We don't need something new. We don't need a fresh anointing, so to speak, in modern terms. We just need who he is and has always been. Let us pray together. Father, we come before your throne grateful for your love for us, for the fact that Jesus Christ has warned a dead church that he is coming. We pray that those areas that are dying in our lives, by your Holy Spirit, we would remember, that we would complete the works that you've given us to do, that we would continue to walk with you, that we would wake up before you come as a thief. so that you will receive glory, that you will be honored, that we will live lives pleasing to you, that our walk would be consistent with the name of Christ that we claim. And all of God's children said, amen. We will continue to worship together by taking your gifts and tithes and offerings.